Morning. If you've got a Bible, we're in the last book of the Bible. We're in the book of Revelation this morning, in the seventh chapter, verses 9 through 17. Let's stand together to hear God's word. Text is printed in your program. I can assure you that is accurate. The rest of it, outline and whatever, we'll talk about that in a second. Let's hear God's word. Recorded for us through the Apostle John as he was on the Isle of Patmos and given a vision as to what would come, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they who are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor shall any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is God's word. Let's pray. So, Father, as we hear the rain falling outside, as our own hearts have experienced sadness and trouble and discouragement, and maybe for some disillusionment, and still others are just trying to figure out if this is all true or not. As David prayed and as Troy reiterated, would the gospel ever be before our kids, ourselves, that all these promises are true for us in Christ Jesus? They're all yes and amen. And so now, oh God, would you send your spirit to open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds, open our eyes. We need your help today to believe the good news of the gospel. And that's why we come to you. We have nowhere else to go. We make these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Couple things. One, this morning at 4:30, my second child woke up, apparently for the morning, which was providence, right? Because at about 5:15, I decided I was changing my sermon outline, which meant that the program was inaccurate. Now, I thought about texting Laura and saying, "Hey, how do you feel about coming and rerunning all the programs with a new sermon outline?" But then I just imagined a lot of cackling and laughing and then dead silence, and figured that wasn't a good idea. So I figured you would be a little bit more amenable to a change than she would be to come all the way over here and reprint something that didn't need to be reprinted. So I'm going to kind of navigate us through as we go along. Or you can play choose your own adventure and figure out where my points fit under the original sermon outline. I don't really care. Two things as a parent that I've discovered are the hardest things in the world to teach my kids. The first one, table manners. The second one, telling the truth. We think both of them are important, by the way. I'm so far losing the battle on both of them. But valiant, we try. One of the reasons that we tell Nate, and we're trying to even pattern this for Eli, is the reason that we tell the truth is because we want people to be able to trust us and believe us in the future. Because every conversation that we have, everything that we say is either establishing or removing trust. Every single thing, whether you're in a relationship, whether you're single, whether you're a mom and dad, whether you're a kid, it doesn't matter. Everything that you are doing is creating trust in that relationship or it's taking it away. And one of the biggest things that can ever happen to destroy a relationship is the loss, finally, of trust. Where trust is gone, where communication is utterly and completely broken, and where we have no foundation to go off of, because at the end of the day, we cannot believe anything that the other person says. That was, in fact, the great lie, right? That was the great lie that Adam and Eve believed, was that God, at the end of the day, could not be trusted. But God, being rich in mercy, has been pursuing his people to show them just how he can be trusted. One of the devotional resources that we use with Nate is the Jesus Storybook Bible, Sally Lloyd-Jones. It's a beautiful, wonderful, wonderful picture of the gospel. I shared this passage last week with the folks that are in our Sunday afternoon doctrine class. You remember in the narrative of how we came to be, that trust was broken between our first parents and God, and they were kicked out of the garden. And Sally, in this beautiful, poignant way, says, and the story could have ended there, but it didn't. And listen to what she writes. The story could have ended there, but not in this story. God loved his children too much to let the story end there, even though he knew he would suffer. God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day, he would get his children back. One day, he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day, he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him, lost children yearning for their home. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you. And he would. One day, God himself would come. After Jesus ascended to heaven, 11 of the 12 disciples were sent out on mission to engage the world with this good news of God's never breaking, never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. But one disciple had a different path. And instead, this disciple, the Apostle John, was shown just what exactly will be when all the promises are fulfilled, when all of the sad things are undone, when finally and fully God's kingdom is established. John records for us words that we now get to derive comfort from. Because what John is showing us here in the book of Revelation is this Jesus, the one who was born in Galilee, this Jesus, the one who taught, this Jesus, the one who was crucified and died, this Jesus, this one who was raised, this Jesus who ascended, this Jesus who has said that we have now had our lives hidden in him and are raised with him, this Jesus is the one that stands at the end of all days and says, I am keeping not some, but all of my promises. And I want you to see it. And I want you to write these words down. And I want you to tell the churches about this. Because in their hearts, they're going to grow sad too. And they're going to wonder, is this all for real? There are four promises that we see in our text this morning that I want us to look at because they are an amazing source of great comfort. The first promise is this, that what we see promised before us is that God will gather before the throne the perfect number of saints. Now, just a few verses before where our passage picked up this morning, John wrote this. Starting in verse 4, he said, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe and the sons of Israel. And he goes on and he lists the 12 tribes of Israel, each in the number of 12,000. Now, I have to tell you something about how one goes about interpreting Revelation. And that is this. When the biblical authors wrote prophecy, it is not as if those buckets were empty buckets that readers later down the line would have to somehow supply meaning to them. Okay? The buckets already meant something. It's up to the readers down the line to try and understand what the author's original intent was. Now, that may be new for some of you. Some of you have seen or heard, perhaps, people that have been on television or given conferences where they've talked about perhaps the end times or biblical prophecy and treat the Bible as if it's nothing but a container that we have to supply the meaning to. And while that may be a popular method of teaching, that actually does violence to the scriptures. It's called eisegesis, where we're reading meaning into the text, rather than exegesis, where we're reading meaning out of the text. What did John mean here? Well, a common Jewish device in writing this type of literature would be to state things and then to state them again. To state the ideal first, and then to state the reality. I remember being at a youth retreat when I was in high school, and there are a lot of teenagers, and it's a very emotional night, and people are opening up and talking about their questions about their faith, their doubts, and their fears. And I remember one student that was with us on that retreat opening up her heart and saying, "I'm scared because it seems like there's just going to be such a small number of people in heaven. There's only going to be 144,000 people there. What does that mean?" And here's what I think the answer could have been and probably should have been that night. When John is talking here about the 12 tribes of Israel and these numbers symbolizing perfection, do you know what John is saying? John is saying that on that day, around the throne, Israel will finally be complete. Israel will finally be complete. And if we look throughout the New Testament, who is Israel? Who is Israel comprised of? If you look at what the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans, Gentiles have been grafted into Israel. There is no split track to heaven where on the one side you have this special track for the Jews that's kind of their own thing, and this other side through Jesus. No, it's all through Jesus. Jesus has joined together Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. There is no distinction. We are all one in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles have been grafted in, and now, finally, Israel is complete. This is what John is saying. And then look at what he says based on what he's seeing. If you look at verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. The incalculable work of Christ has been accomplished. The incalculable work of Christ has been accomplished. And Israel, God's beloved people, the people that God said from the beginning that he would rescue, these people have now been brought together, and finally, the number is complete. This is the perfected Israel, because everyone has access through Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we see. We see that there's going to be the perfect number of saints before the throne. Here's the second thing that we see. It's another promise here. And that is, this happens because of the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb for the saints. The perfect sacrifice of the Lamb for the saints. This verse has been stuck in my head for years. Salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. How does this happen? Well, to make sense of this, we need to look at Jesus' own words that John would have been very familiar with, because John recorded them for us. If you flip back into John's gospel and the sixth chapter, John is recording for us a moment where Jesus is teaching. And let's be clear, John chapter 6, on the whole, can be a very confusing chapter. It has a lot of implications for us. But if you look specifically in verses 37 through 44, listen to what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So what I want, just hear what Jesus said right there. That there is a people that has been given to Jesus. He has said, they are mine. I will lose not a single one of them, and I swear now that I will raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, continuing in verse 40, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. So how is it that we can say salvation belongs to the Lord? Because Jesus has said right here, salvation belongs to me. How? Because no one is saved unless the Father who has sent me draws them to me. And hear this, I will lose none of them and I will raise all of them up on the last day. That is how salvation belongs to the Lord. Because there's only three options of what actually happened on the cross, right? There's only three options of what happened. Either one, when Jesus died on the cross, he secured salvation as a guarantee for everyone. And yet we know that there are some who have turned away. We can't judge necessarily the heart of anyone that we know specifically, but the scriptures give us witness that there are those who have turned away, who have become hostile, who have said absolutely no and rejected Jesus. So if we say that Jesus has secured salvation for everyone, and yet we know from the testimony of scripture that there are those who have turned away, then one of two things has happened. Either one, the scriptures have lied and they haven't turned away. Or two, the work that Jesus said he completed when he said it is finished really wasn't, because somebody slipped through the cracks. Here's the second option. The second option is that salvation was made possible for everyone, but not assured and not guaranteed. Here's the problem there. If that's the case, then what Jesus said here in John chapter 6 is wishful thinking, not a surety. It's wishful thinking and not a surety. Because at the end of the day, all he can do is sit back and cross his fingers and hope. Or the third possibility, and I think this is the one that the witness of Scripture teaches us, is that there is a people that God has given to the Son, and the Son has given his life as a ransom for that people. And what he said right here in John chapter 6, that I give my life for them and I will raise them up on the last day, is what John saw in his revelation in chapter 7 when he said, salvation belongs to the Lord. Now here's where this challenges us a little bit. The question remains, what is our kingdom vision? What is our kingdom vision? Do we see the kingdom as John saw it, as this huge, expansive, glorious multitude that no one can count? Or has our theology of the cross made the kingdom more like that 144,000 that my friend was freaking out about? Is it so small that we've limited the mercy and the grace of God? As a result, what is the thing that motivates us? What is the thing that energizes us? What is the thing that gives us zeal to see this kingdom that John saw and this kingdom that Jesus prayed for, that it would be established on earth as it is in heaven? What is it? What is the thing that actually motivates us into the world to go and pursue others with the love that Christ has pursued us with? Or is it the assumption that, well, I don't know. I mean, they could get saved someday, but God's going to have to take care of that. Certainly doesn't involve me. The reality of it is, friends, is that God has established his church to be the announcement, the declaration, the proclamation of the kingdom that is already and not yet, the kingdom that is both now and is to come. And God has sent us as his people as living, breathing witnesses of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Those who are once lost but have now been found. Those who are once blind but now see. This is what God is doing. He is God. He is sending us into the world. and the confidence that we have to go and engage the world in reckless abandon and love is because we know that the ransom don't rely on our skillful words or our persuasive arguments. The ransom belonged to Jesus. Salvation belongs to our God. The second thing, or the third thing rather, and this is a challenging one for us too, at least it was to me some years ago, is what does our vision of the kingdom look like? What does our vision of the kingdom look like? I was in world missions class in seminary, and my professor, who had not too long ago gotten back from the Lausanne World Conference on Global Missions. And he comes into the room, and one of the first days of class, he asks us as students, he says, "So what do you think was the biggest, most significant thing about that conference that I noticed?" And, you know, the answers range from the type of music to the whatever, to the size of the gathering, to all these other things. And then finally, my friend David from the back of the classroom, who was from Korea, shot his hand up and he said, "They weren't all white." And he said, "Bingo. You've got people from Brazil, from Africa, from the Far East, from the far global South. You have the people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue gathered there as a foretaste of what is to come. And beloved in Christ, the kingdom is beautiful and colorful and pan-national and glorious from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Because this is the promise of the gospel. This is what God is doing. He is bringing together for himself a people that he has ransomed from all over the world, from all over time. They are his. And sometimes I have to confess to you, my vision of the kingdom is far too limited, far too small, and far too monoethnic." So one of the things that this text challenges us with is, what is our vision of the kingdom in its size, in its scope? What is our vision of the kingdom? Because, beloved, if salvation belongs to our God, and he has guaranteed that he will raise for himself all the people that the Father has given to him, and that on that day it will be a people from every tribe and people and nation and tongue, then, beloved, there is a task of world mission that is before us. There is a task of declaration that is before us. There is a task of reconciliation that is before us, because God has made us, his church, agents and ministers of reconciliation into the world where Satan has sown lies of deceit and fracturing and disunity. This is what God is doing. He's saying, "I'm making all of these sad things untrue." He goes on in verses 13 and 14, and we see the third promise of salvation belonging to our God, and that is the perfect nature of the saints. Verse 13, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these?'" Now, where is this elder, and where have we seen him before? This elder has shown up once before in John's vision. It was back in chapter 5. If you look over there, chapter 5, John says, "I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look upon it. And one of the elders," that would be one of the representatives of the churches in heaven, "said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Wouldn't you know, after John has seen this beautiful picture of Israel perfected, of all of God's people now in a multitude that no one could count, this elder comes back and says, John, who are these people? John, who are these people? And John said, sir, you know. He said, you're right. I do know. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Now, let me stop there. I'm going to disappoint some of you with what I'm about to say. I do not think that what Mr. LaHaye and Jenkins portrayed in the Left Behind movies, novels, audiobooks, promotional DVDs, t-shirt collection, etc., is what John means here. Because if John means consistently what he means, then this word, properly translated, is all of the tribulation that all of God's people have experienced since the resurrection of the Lamb and before up until this point. That is all hardship. That is all sadness. That is all persecution. That is all reviling. That's all of it. All of those who have experienced tribulation throughout redemptive history, those are the ones that now are gathered around the throne. Like I said, I hate to disappoint you, but I feel I must occasionally disappoint. You see, one of the things that we see here is not only are these the saints that have been gathered across time from every tribe and nation and tongue that comprise now the perfected Israel, not only are these the ones who have suffered persecution and hurt and loss, not only are these the ones who have now been called saints, but they have what? They have dipped their robes in the blood of the Lamb. You see, one of the beautiful things about the gospel is this, that in Jesus' work on the cross, three things are promises for us. The first one is this, that because of Jesus' work on the cross, he has removed from us the punishment deserved by us for our sin. The second thing that Jesus has done is that when we are made alive in Christ, when the Spirit of God changes our hearts, gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, when that Spirit invades our life, over time we are now progressively being made more and more holy as the power of sin is being broken. And then the promise of the gospel is that this final step will occur, that one day at the resurrection, when all things are set right, not only is the punishment of sin paid for by Jesus, not only is the power of sin broken and vanquished in our lives, but in fact, on that day, the presence of sin itself will be no more. Because up until this point, the garments that we would wear, the rags that we would put on, all these things were deemed filthy. But because of the shed blood of the Lamb, we know that one day, though our sins be as scarlet, we shall be as white as snow. How that works, I have no idea how red makes white, but I know that it's true in Jesus. So this is the question, beloved. The only way that the saints' robes were white here was that they looked to Jesus and Jesus alone to cleanse them. So here's the heart check for you and I today. As we are a people of the resurrection, longing for Jesus' coming again, what is it that we continue to run to wash our robes in? When left to our own devices, when the disappointments of life mount, when the frustrations of life mount, when we are found at our worst, longing to be our best, what are the places that we run to dip our robes in, to find our righteousness made whole at that moment? Where are we going? What broken well and cracked cistern are we trying to do laundry in? Because there can be no other place. There can be no other refuge. There can be no other source. There can be no other hope than the blood of the Lamb, Christ Jesus. Because we lost it all and had nothing to contribute to this equation. And God in his mercy gave his people to Jesus. And he alone, by his shed blood, is the one that raises them, makes them righteous, rescues them, sustains them, and will one day completely restore them. So as your pastor, as your friend, stop drinking tainted water. Stop doing laundry in places that are not going to get the stains out and the sins gone. Find your restoration, your refuge, and your righteousness in Jesus. Because I'm going to tell you something. Trial and tribulation reveal what we really love. Trial and tribulation reveal what we really love. Trial and tribulation reveal how we really medicate ourselves. Trial and tribulation reveal how we really manage our pain. And so if you have found yourself in the midst of either of those scenarios and not running to Jesus, the good news of the gospel is today is a new day, and there is mercy free and flowing at the fountain. Come and be washed and be made whole. Because the promises go on. The fourth and final promise of this text that we see today is that not only do we have a perfect number of saints gathered before the throne, not only do we have a perfect sacrifice of the Son for the saints, not only do we have a perfect nature because of what the Son has done, but we have the presence of God with the saints. This is the full and final promise that we see written here that John will come back to over and over and over again as the cycle of Revelation unfolds, because he says, therefore, they are before the throne of God. Now, this is lined off like a song. This is probably a hymn, that something that would have been sung by the early church. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Now listen, what John is saying here, this is tabernacle language. This is God spreading his tent. This is God tabernacling with his people. And this is a fulfillment, right, of all the Old Testament promises that we saw. If you flip back to just one, there are several. There's one in Leviticus, there's one in Zechariah, but I want to look at the one right here in Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 24, where he says, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have all one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary, my tabernacle, my tent, among them in their midst. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. God is saying to his people of old that there will be a day that will come when David, the true and better David, will rule on the throne, and God's tent, God's tabernacle, God's presence will be with his people uninhibited, uninterrupted forevermore. The second thing that we see in this text in verse 16 is that the promises of the scriptures of those who hungered and thirsted for righteousness are filled and satisfied. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And the third thing that we see is this beautiful picture for the Lamb. In the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Beloved, Jesus is not our fire suit standing between us and the white hot fury of God. Jesus isn't constantly begging God to love us. God sent Jesus into the world because he loved us. with that never breaking, never giving up, always and forever love. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Jesus did not die on the cross to convince God to love us. Jesus died on the cross so that we might have forgiveness in his blood. So when you see the Lamb in their midst, don't see this as Jesus holding back the fury of God. See this as Jesus, our resurrected better Adam, our resurrected King David, Jesus as the lead worshiper. Because if you go back and look at what Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. If you go on and read Psalm 22 into the end, he says, I will declare your name in the presence of my brothers in that great assembly. Jesus is the true and better worship leader. Jesus is the one who is declaring the excellencies of God. Jesus, now the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lamb of God who was crucified, is the one reigning and risen victorious and is the one leading the assembly before the throne of God. Hallelujah. Forevermore. This is the role that Jesus now has, to declare the glory of God and to lead us in the heavenly throng of those who are gathered around the throne, declaring forever and ever, amen, that salvation belongs to our God. So what do we do with this? It goes back to this. The reason that we oftentimes seek comfort in other places is because at the end of the day, we don't really believe that comfort will come from the places that we need it to come from the most. And that's why I love the devotional nature of the Heidelberg Catechism. It was designed to be part of the worshiping life of the Dutch church. And the very first question, and I'm using a translation that's moved it into a little bit more modern English, says this, that what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. With his precious blood has fully satisfied for all of my sins and set me free from the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I am his, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live from him. Beloved, this is the question that we have to answer today. What is our comfort? What is the thing that we derive strength from? What is the thing that we are looking to sustain ourselves in this land until faith becomes sight, until grace is transferred to glory? What is the thing that you're looking for comfort? If you have found your heart this morning lacking, but it is not Jesus, that you have turned to other broken cisterns to wash your robes and to salve your wounds, then beloved, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to return and come to Jesus and bring your heart to him and be restored and be changed and sent forth with his blessing and assured of his grace. Hallelujah. Salvation belongs to our God.